But today is a very confusing day for many of us. It's more than just a day, really. It's a period of time. It's that time between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Because the Christmas season hasn't fully hit for some of us, at least in my family, until December. And so this is the period of Thanksmas. You know, it's that awkward transition at the end of November between Thanksgiving and Christmas. Hence, Thanksmas. Now, some of you, you might not observe Thanksmas. Maybe you just jump straight to Christmas, right? Maybe you jump to Christmas in, like, September. All right, you know, when stores start rolling out their Christmas stuff, it's like, well, I guess I need to put this out. And so some of you have already gotten into Christmas. But for many of us here today, I think that this is really just a time of recovery, right? I mean, you've either had a huge meal where you invited hordes of people into your home, or you've traveled like hundreds of miles to join the horde in somebody else's home, and so you're tired. And I think for many of us, at least for my family growing up, this was just kind of a time to take a break, catch our breath, before we jump into Christmas. And so it was a very clear rule, a very hard and fast rule, perhaps the most unwavering rule in the Horn household growing up. No Christmas lights, no Christmas tree, no Christmas decorations, no Christmas presents, no Christmas nothing until December 1st. For now we rest. Hence, Thanksmas. So we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture and some themes in Scripture today that perfectly fit the Thanksmas season of the year, a season you didn't maybe even know existed until like 45 seconds ago. We're going to kind of dip into some Thanksgiving, and we're going to kind of dip into some Christmas. We're going to look at some times of showing gratitude and some times of giving really good gifts. So let's look at Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is it's a relational term. We always give thanks to someone. We give thanks in relationship. We never give thanks to something. We don't thank our beds for being comfortable or our cars for getting good gas mileage. No, we don't thank inanimate objects. We thank people. We thank persons. Thanksgiving, it's a relational action. But it's becoming more and more common in our society today to give thanks without any real recipient in mind. Thankfulness is kind of a popular virtue this time of year. If you guys watched the Thanksgiving Day parade at all, they would interview people, and almost always they would ask them what they were thankful for. And they gave thanks for some really good things. Thank you. They were thankful for the warm coat they had on because it was cold in New York. They were thankful for the cast and crew of their show. They were thankful for their family or their friends. And if you're on social media, people post about what they're thankful for all over during this time of year. Thankful for similar things. And we're thankful for safe plane flights. We're visiting family. We're thankful for wonderful meals, or we're thankful for good grades that we got in this last semester of school. And these are all really good things to be thankful for. But the problem is sometimes we leave off that we're thankful to someone. So you could say that we live in a society that is saturated with what you might call ambiguous Thanksgiving. It's really kind of a strange way of just being glad. It's almost like we're not really thankful for something, we're just kind of glad. Like, I'm glad for a safe flight. I'm glad for this meal. I'm glad for my family and my friends. But Thanksgiving without a recipient of our thanks just really isn't Thanksgiving anymore. It's just becoming a new way of saying I'm happy. But when we read Scripture, we don't see this ambiguity when it comes to Thanksgiving. The people of God very clearly know the one to whom they're thankful. Throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites give thanks to God for his love and his goodness toward them. Because to put it simply, whether it's the people of Israel or the people of Grace Baptist Church, thanksgiving is the proper response to God's display of love and goodness toward us. But now there's also the negative reversal. Okay, to complain against God is obviously the improper response to his loving kindness. So think about the book of Exodus. We're not going to look at any passage in Exodus. We're going to come to a passage soon. But first, we just want to look at big picture, book of Exodus. What's a theme that pops up over and over and over again in the book of Exodus? Is it not ingratitude, the lack of thanksgiving? So think about the Israelites. God displays his love to the people of Israel by saving them from slavery in Egypt. He delivers them from the hand of the Egyptian. He brings them into the out of the land and through the Red Sea. And what do the people do in response? They grumble. I don't think it was a mistake that after the triumph of the Red Sea, the very next passage in Exodus is an account of the people grumbling for lack of water. It was easy for the Israelites to sing the song of Moses as they stood on the shore of the Red Sea, and they saw their fears literally drowned in the waters. That was easy for them. It was easy for them to sing of God's promises to them. It was easy for them to sing of his power, saying, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them." That was easy. It was easy for them to sing of God's promises, saying, "You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." But when the Israelites faced 3 days without water, their victorious singing is quickly drowned out by their cries for thirst. They grumble over and over again. No water, they grumble. No food, they grumble. No water again, they grumble. Giants in the land of Canaan, they grumble. Don't like the leader, Moses, they grumble. Over and over again, the people of Israel failed to show gratitude to the Lord for his loving kindness in redeeming them from Egypt. And that's a picture among many that's painted throughout the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament. God's love was supposed to lead the Israelites to give thanks. And that's to be a lesson to us. Because like the Israelites, we are very quick to grumble and complain when God's love is meant to lead us to thanksgiving. So we need to remember, the narratives of the Old Testament, they're not just stories. They're stories with a purpose. They're stories that communicate truth about God and truth about us and truth about our relationship to God. So what was one of the purposes, one of the motives of the author of Exodus? As we've seen, it was to stir God's people to thanksgiving. As readers of the text, we're supposed to walk away having been changed by our encounter with the text. We're supposed to read Exodus, see God's dealings with Israel, and recognize the same ways in which he deals with us, and then respond differently from how Israel responded to God. Israel grumbled, but we should give thanks. We're supposed to see plainly the connection between the behavior of Israel and the consequences for such behavior. God's discipline of Israel is supposed to serve as a motivation for us to not act like them. Think about what happens in the books of the Old Testament that recount Israel's wanderings in the desert. They're consumed by fire, struck down by plague. The earth opens and swallows them up. They are bitten and killed by venomous serpents, and ultimately they die in the wilderness, having never received what the Lord intended to give them, the promised land, except for a few select individuals. Why? Because they were ungrateful. Oh, if only we had died in Egypt. At least there we sat by the meal pots and ate bread to the full. They were ungrateful and they didn't believe God. Rather than thanking the Lord, they grumbled against him. Rather than seeing his salvation and putting their trust in him, they turned away in fear. Now, I just spent quite a bit of time detailing the failures of Israel, and that's kind of depressing. But the Israelites didn't always fail to give thanks. There are passages in Scripture that promote imitation of the Israelites' behavior. There are passages in the Old Testament that describe the Israelites properly responding to God. Passages where they give thanks instead of grumble. And these passages, like the stories in Exodus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are meant to stir us to thanksgiving. So turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It's at the end of near the end of the historical books of the Old Testament, before Psalms. And we're going to see in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, the people of Israel responding properly to God with gratitude. So this chapter here is set in the midst of the temple dedication during Solomon's reign. They've been experiencing great peace, great prosperity, and so Solomon is now building a proper dwelling place for the Lord. Because up until this time, the ark, where God's presence dwelled with his people in the Old Testament, it had been confined to a tent. The place where God's presence dwelled with man in the Old Testament, it had been confined to a temporary structure. So Solomon builds a temple and brings the ark into the temple. This was a significant moment in the history of Israel. The construction of the temple wasn't just an impressive architectural feat, though it was. It was also a symbol of God's provision and his blessing in the land. It was a symbol of his promise to give his people rest from their wanderings and to plant them in the promised land. They had sung of that in the song of Moses. They had sung of God delivering them, giving them rest, and planting them in his land. And now this was a visual representation that God was indeed doing that. God was replacing the temporary dwelling place and giving them a permanent place where he would dwell. So this was a big deal for Israel. And so there's quite a bit of pomp and circumstance surrounding the temple dedication. If you were to look back at a couple of the previous chapters in 2 Chronicles, this was an all-day event. And this went on and on. And now Solomon brings the ark into the temple. He blesses the people. He prays to the Lord. And that's where we pick up in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So we're going to begin reading in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 10. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. King Solomon offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also, with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made for giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all Israel stood. And Solomon consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord. For there he offered the burnt offering and the fat of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar Solomon had made could not hold the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat. At the same time, Solomon held the feast for 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt. And on the 8th day they held a solemn assembly, for they had kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. On the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away to their homes, joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to all, and to Israel, his people. So this wasn't even just a feast that went on for 1 day, but in our passage it says it continued then for 7 to 8 days. So it's a big deal. And there's a very important connection here that we shouldn't miss. In the minds of the people of Israel, their thanksgiving is directly tied to the Lord's goodness and faithfulness and provision for them. And it's directly tied to his faithful presence among them. Twice here, the chronicler in chapter 7 makes this connection. Whenever thanksgiving is mentioned, it's always followed by some form of the expression, the Lord's love endures forever. We see it in verse 3 and then again in verse 6. There's thanksgiving mentioned. And then it speaks of the Lord's love endures forever. His goodness is among us. And so it's a very simple idea, but it's an important idea. And it really forms the central thrust of our passage before us. And that is this. We should be generous with our gratitude because God is generous with his goodness. We should be generous with our gratitude because God is generous with his goodness. God's goodness should drive us to thanksgiving. And so we're going to see these two basic realities and kind of flesh them out today. First, the reality of God's goodness, and second, the response to God's goodness. And we're going to see both of these realities, the reality and the response, through the lens of God's dealings with Israel, and then we're going to apply it to ourselves. So we're going to see it as God deals with Israel, and then what that looks like for us. So we could put this in a question by asking, how is the reality of God's goodness displayed to Israel? And how is the response to God's goodness modeled by Israel? So how is the reality of God's goodness displayed to Israel? And how was the response to God's goodness modeled by Israel? So first, God's goodness. We've already noted this connection between God's faithful presence and his dwelling place, whether it be the temple or the tabernacle. Both of these structures represented the presence of God with his people. But I want to look at this connection just in a little bit more detail. We've read about the first temple, the first service of the temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And if you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 9, we'll read about the first service of the tabernacle, the temporary dwelling place of the Lord before the temple. So this is when the Israelites are still in the wilderness, and they're not in the promised land. They haven't had the temporary structure of the temple in place. And so in Leviticus 22, God dwells among them in the tent of meeting, which was a temporary dwelling place. So we're going to read in verse 22 of chapter 9. So Leviticus 9, not 22. Leviticus 9, and we're going to start in verse 22. And again, this is the first service of the tent or the tabernacle. And I want us to see here, as we read this, that there's great similarity between the two services, and that's what we want to pick up on. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So did you see some similarities there between this service and the service in 2 Chronicles? Did you see that in both services, the glory of the Lord appeared to the people? And in both services, fire fell from heaven and consumed the offerings of the people. And then in both services, the people fell on their faces in fearful worship of this awesome God. Now let's fast forward in Israelite history. All right, we're basically covering the Old Testament here. Let's move now from Leviticus with the tabernacle, beyond 2 Chronicles with the temple, beyond the exile, to the return of the people to the land in Ezra. Okay, so the people had the tabernacle and the wanderings. They are planted in the promised land where they have the temple, and then they're exiled because of their sin and rebellion, and now they're returning to the land in Ezra. So turn with me to Ezra. It's just after 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at Ezra chapter 3. And again, try to notice some similarities between Leviticus, 2 Chronicles, and Ezra, and see how they're connected together. So Ezra chapter 3. And at this point in the book, the people of Israel, they have rebuilt the temple after it's been destroyed. And now this is the dedication of the second temple. So the first temple is destroyed, they build the second temple, and they dedicate the second temple. We're now going to look at verses just 10 and 11. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And so they're building the second temple, they've laid the foundation, and they give thanks, and they sing praise, and they sing the exact same thing that they sang in 2 Chronicles. So you see that connection there. The people see God's goodness on display in the tabernacle, they see his goodness on display at the first temple, and they see his goodness on display at the second temple. And in all three cases, they worship him and give thanks because his presence has drawn near. And that's why we want to kind of see all three of those passages. They could just seem like just a bunch of Bible stories or Bible facts. But I think that it's very important that we can learn from all three of these events that God is generous with his goodness toward the people of Israel. He is generous with his goodness by drawing near to them, by intimately dwelling among them. He's made the earth his footstool in order that he might be present with his people. And his presence, it's a reminder to Israel of his faithfulness to him, to them, and to their forefathers. It's a reminder of his faithfulness to maintain the covenant promises. And because of that, they have reason to give thanks. They have reason to praise him. So what about for us? How is it that God has been generous with his goodness toward us? How has he drawn near to us? How has he been intimately dwelling among us? How has God been faithful to us? Perhaps you've had struggles at work, whether it be you lost your job, or you're having to find a new job, or you're having to change your job structure, or anything of that sort. And yet, even in the midst of that, has God been faithful to you? Has he continued to provide? Has he given a roof over your head? Has he given provision of food for you? How has God been faithful? Or perhaps you've been really ill this year, but in the midst of your sickness, how has the Lord drawn near to you? Has he healed you? Has he given you comfort and peace in the midst of your struggles? Has he encouraged you with the hope of eternal life where sickness and poor health are no longer around? Or perhaps you've had tension in a relationship, whether it be coworkers or neighbors or family members or friends. How has the Lord sustained you? How has he given you a heart of compassion, seeking restoration with those people? Or how has he given you grace to bear up under the burden of that strained relationship? Whatever the situation may be, like the Israelites, our God is faithful to us. He draws near to us. How has he drawn near? How has he sustained us? So we've looked at the reality of God's goodness. We've seen how God was generous with his goodness to Israel, and he is generous with his goodness to us. So let's now look at the response to God's goodness. Let's see how Israel was generous with their gratitude to God. And let's look back at 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So if you'd like to turn back there with me, we're going to be looking back at this passage, because it shows not only his goodness, but also their gratitude. In 2 Chronicles 7, the Israelites, they demonstrated their thanksgiving to God in a very tangible way. Their king Solomon oversaw the sacrificing of over 140,000 animals, verse 5 tells us. Now, that's kind of hard to fathom, the magnitude of this service, but I'm going to try and put this into perspective here. In the history of Israel's sacrificial system, from what I could see in Scripture, the next greatest offering made to the Lord was by King Josiah, and he made an offering of around 40,000 animals. After him, Hezekiah made an offering of about 4,000 animals. But here in 2 Chronicles, we're not looking at 4,000 or 40,000, but we're looking at 140,000. So catch this. If you do the math, that's 20 sacrifices a minute for 10 hours a day for 12 days. Okay, so if you were to do 20 sacrifices every single minute, it would take you, and you did it for 10 hours every day, it would take you 12 days to get through 140,000 animals. Or think about it like this. If there was just one guy doing all the sacrificing, and he were able to sacrifice one animal every minute, it would take him over 97 days of nonstop sacrificing. That is how many animals they sacrificed during that period of time. So why did they do it? Why did they go to so much trouble to dedicate the temple? So much trouble, in fact, that the text says in verse 7 that Solomon had to authorize other areas of the temple to be opened up to sacrificing because the altar that they were sacrificing on, the bronze altar, couldn't handle the load. Why would they do it? Why would they go to so much trouble? Because it was an expression of their thanksgiving. It was the means by which Israel showed their gratitude to God. God had been good to them, and so they gave thanks by sacrificing abundantly. They gave thanks by the work of their hands, but they also gave thanks by the words of their mouths. So by the works of their hands and by the words of their mouths. We've already touched on this, but let's look at what the people said again. Fire came down, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and in response, the people say of the Lord, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, this is a really popular line in the Old Testament. It might resonate with some of you. I've heard this before. I know this is in the Psalms. We read of it over and over in one psalm in particular. "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." But it's also in the book of Ezra, as we've seen. And it's in the book of Jeremiah. It's in 1 Chronicles. This is a really popular line that the people of Israel use, because it's a proclamation of God's character. It's a revelation of God's goodness and his love for his people. And it's always tied to thanksgiving. So whenever we see this declaration of God's goodness to his people, we always have to see that there's some element of thanksgiving involved. You don't have to turn here, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, we read of a very similar story to Solomon's dedication of the temple. But in this story, it's David bringing the ark into Israel, into Jerusalem. And when he does that, when he brings the ark into Jerusalem, he sings a song of thanksgiving, the text says. And at one point he says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." Or in Jeremiah 33, the people are in despair. They're looking on the ruins of Jerusalem. And yet the Lord promises hope and restoration in the midst of the exile. He says, "In the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord." Did you catch that? They bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord once again. So God tells of a day when the people once again bring thank offerings, a day when they will demonstrate their gratitude to God. God then says what the people will sing while they bring their thank offerings. They will sing, "Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." God's goodness and his love are tied to the people's thanksgiving. So we see here the proper response to God's goodness is to give thanks. The Israelites did it with their hands and they did it with their lips. They offered thousands upon thousands of sacrifices and they sang out praises to God. But we haven't just seen the right response to God's goodness in 2 Chronicles 7. We've also looked at the wrong response in Exodus. We've seen Israel grumble and complain against God in the wilderness. And having considered what a blessing it is to experience the goodness of God, that begs the question, why grumble? Why would they grumble in Exodus when God had been so good to them? Was God somehow not good to them? Was he somehow withholding his love from them? I don't think that's the story that Scripture tells. When we read the wilderness wanderings in the Old Testament, we can't help but see God's goodness on display over and over again, his provision, his faithfulness to the people of Israel. So why did they grumble? Well, the thing is, God's goodness and his love, his gifts to the Israelites, his gifts to us as well, they don't always come in necessarily neatly wrapped, attractive packages. So let me tell maybe a story to try to kind of illustrate this. When I was growing up, obviously loved getting gifts from my parents at Christmas time. Talked about Thanksgiving, now we're in Christmas. I loved getting gifts from them, and I got some really awesome gifts from my parents. But I didn't always get gifts from my dad that were wrapped in like this really beautiful, extravagant way. Okay, as men, we're kind of known to not always be the best gift wrappers. And so my dad's gifts sometimes were, you know, had tape in like weird places, or the wrapping paper was like kind of crunched up, like it was like, oh, too much paper, smash it into place, and then just tape on it, you know? And my dad would kind of do that. But my mom says that when my mom and dad were first dating, that he wasn't even that good at wrapping, that his wrapping jobs were even like less attractive. And she tells of a time when he brought her home to visit his family at Christmas, and when he brought out his gifts, they were all wrapped in newspaper, like the gossip section, local news, sports section. Actually, sports section he used because he read, so he didn't use that. But everything else, he would wrap it in newspaper. And my mom was like horrified by that, like, oh my goodness, where's the wrapping paper? But you know what's interesting? When his family saw that, they opened those gifts. They were good gifts underneath that newspaper. They were really good gifts, gifts that they had asked for, gifts that were very needed. They were good gifts. And so don't draw too much of a connection between this illustration and the text, because God is not inferior in his rap jobs. But sometimes he gives gifts, really good gifts, that aren't wrapped in the most attractive packages, that maybe don't look like the gifts that my mom was going to give. But they were good gifts nonetheless. So think about the Israelites. When they found themselves safely delivered from Egypt, they quickly complained because they were hungry. And while complaining was not the right way to approach God, I'm sure that they were legitimately hungry. I mean, they hadn't eaten since the Passover meal. They'd been fleeing for their lives, fleeing in the desert, and surely they were experiencing some sense of fear as they had thought about what had happened with the Egyptians. Would they send more? They weren't sure. And so we shouldn't be surprised when they finally have a moment to catch their breath, the adrenaline rush is worn off, that they probably said, all right, we're really hungry. We're really thirsty. And yet, they weren't getting it right when they wanted it. But was God not being good to them? Was he not going to provide for them? Well, we know from reading the passage, of course he was. But in their shoes, they didn't know. When is he going to give? What is going to happen? Are we going to die out here, they would ask. And so God was dealing most lovingly with his people. But his people just maybe couldn't see it. He was giving them good gifts. But they weren't wrapped in that attractive paper like 2 Chronicles 7. They were wrapped in a little different paper that wasn't as attractive. But it was still good gifts. So I think our challenge here is to remember that God's dealings with the Israelites can sometimes be his dealings with us. The wilderness wanderings, they weren't a walk in the park. They were difficult. They were strenuous. They were troublesome times. At points, the Israelites, they were receiving gifts wrapped in, you could say, newspaper, like many of us. But they were good gifts. They were really good gifts that the Lord was giving to them. They were good gifts because they came from the hand of a sovereign, compassionate, ever-present, ever-near-to-his-people kind of God. You see, we live in a society that loves to say that difficult situations are inherently bad situations. Difficult situations must mean that God doesn't love us, that he's abandoned us, that he has turned from us, that he's far from us. But that's not the picture that the Bible paints. The Bible shows us that difficult situations are not mutually exclusive with good situations. That's like comparing apples to oranges. You can go through something really hard that's also really good. You can't go through something really hard that's also really easy, but it can be really hard, but really good. It's good because God does draw near to us, even in our suffering and in our despair. We can go through hard times and they can still be good gifts from God because God is ever present with us and God is ever near to us as he was with Israel. And so like Israel, whether it was in the wilderness or at the temple dedication, we have reason to give thanks. We have reason to show our gratitude to God. Whether we've been given what looks like a gift that's wrapped in newspaper or a gift that's wrapped in gold wrapping paper, it's a good gift from God nonetheless. Unless we forget, God's love and goodness have been forever put on display to us at the cross of Christ. Every one of us who knows the Lord has much to be thankful for, whether we've had a year of trials or a year of plenty or a year of some of both. God has given us his Son. And so we ought to be like the prophetess Anna, who in Luke chapter 3, when she learned of Jesus' birth, immediately, the scriptures say, began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So give thanks because the Messiah has come. Give thanks because the promised redemption has been accomplished in Christ's death and resurrection. Give thanks because you've been counted among the redeemed. When you give thanks, you testify to the reality of your redemption. When we give thanks, we testify to the fact that God has saved us. Romans 1 says that the wrath of God is directed against men, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor give thanks. So God's wrath is directed against men because they refuse to give him thanks. Are you a Christian? Then give thanks. Because the wrath of God directed against you has been directed against another, Jesus. And so the one sacrifice of Christ has done what the tens of thousands of sacrifices of Solomon in 2 Chronicles 7 could never do. No matter how many animals were killed by Solomon, they could never take away sin. No matter how many sacrifices, they could never permanently and perfectly satisfy the wrath of God. Without stealing too much thunder from Pastor Aaron as he's going through Hebrews, it's worth noting that the author of Hebrews says that the same sacrifices had to be continually offered every year to make perfect those who draw near. And so in offering thousands upon thousands of sacrifices, Solomon was certainly in one way displaying the people's great love and devotion to the Lord. But in another way, he was also displaying the great inadequacy of the sacrificial system. Those sacrifices could never fully satisfy God. No matter how many sheep and oxen Solomon would slaughter that day, God would always demand more because his people would always continue to sin against him. The blood of bulls and goats, the blood of sheep and oxen could never take away sins. Now, don't get me wrong. Solomon's sacrifices that day were pleasing to the Lord in one sense. It was a wonderful show of the people's gratitude to the Lord. It was the right thing to do. But it pales in the light of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, the final sacrifice. By his death, our sins have been taken away. By his death, he's perfected for all time us who are being sanctified. By his death, the Father says, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. The sacrifice of Solomon's sheep and oxen was a fleeting, pleasing aroma to the Lord. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was an eternally pleasing aroma to the Lord. The fragrant scent of his blood being spilt has wafted up to the throne of the Lord, and it's never left his nostrils. God is satisfied. He is satisfied because of his Son. So if you're a Christian, you have reason to be generous with your thanksgiving. We have reason to be generous because God has been generous with his goodness. But if you're not a Christian today, if you don't know the Lord, if you haven't repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus as your sinless Savior, then what better time to believe than now? What better time to join the people of God in singing of our Savior's goodness to us? What better time to join our chorus of gratitude? So let us give thanks, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have been very good to us. You have given us good gifts and the ultimate gift of your Son, Jesus. We pray that you would make us thankful people because your wrath has been turned from us. We thank you that you have given us the example of your people in the Old Testament. Help us to learn from that and to be a thankful people because we have experienced the nearness of your presence to us. So we ask that you would help us as we go forth from here. Help us to be generous with our gratitude to you as we see your generosity of your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen. We're dismissed.